All right, gird them up, y'all. Let's get right to it. There is way too much in the incarnation for me to do it justice in one sermon, but we're going to try, so lock in. Today, we're going to consider the greatest miracle ever wrought in this universe throughout all time, the moment that the entire Old Testament was written in anticipation of. If you would, I wonder if you would indulge me as I tell you something wild about the text that immediately precedes what was just read. So the book of Matthew begins in English with a phrase, not a sentence. And the phrase is this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That sounds boring, right? Who wants to sit down and read a genealogy? But here are the first four words in Greek. It's Biblos Geneseos Jesu Christu, which means the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're already in the first few words of this book, we're told what we're about to encounter. We're about to encounter a new Genesis. Matthew is writing to a Greek-speaking Jewish audience, and these words are going to resonate loudly with them. A new creation is about to take place. A new world is coming. Buckle up, because it's about to get crazy. And even the genealogy that follows is weird. Like most genealogies, it's what's called patrilineal. That means it follows the line of the fathers. Your line is traced through your father. But there are women in this genealogy, too. Even Gentile women. But the weirdest part is this, that after all of the begots, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah, so on and so forth. You get to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. See, Joseph did not beget Jesus. In fact, he had nothing to do with Jesus' birth. Joseph is Jesus' stepdad. Already something is very weird. And that's what our passage is about today, because how did that happen? Verse 18. Now the birth, or the genesis, of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to be honest, it is very strange to be found with child of the Holy Spirit. Like, that's a weird thing. It's a weird thing for you to then tell your fiancé, hey, I'm pregnant, but it's the Holy Spirit, don't worry. Like, Joseph's response was most likely not, oh, yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense. No. His response was, clearly she cheated on me. And so, and because, I mean, I'm sorry if I'm breaking it to you, but, like, there's only one place the babies come from. So he has a mind to divorce her quietly because he's a man of virtue. It's a sign of his own righteousness because he would have been entirely within his rights to expose her. And yet, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And these words are going to take the rest of our time. Verses 20 and 21. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the next few verses, Matthew is going to remind us that in the book of Isaiah, it's prophesied that a virgin will give birth to a son whose name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so then Joseph wakes up from his dream. He marries Mary, but doesn't consummate that marriage. Maintaining her virginity even up to the birth of Jesus, keeping her womb physically untouched by man. And that's just one of the miracles, because the virgin birth is meant to bear witness to the real miracle, that is the divinity of the child. And a sentence even more absurd than the virgin gave birth. That sentence is this: that God was born. Not that God came into existence, but that God began a human life. How can we understand this mind-blowing miracle? By reflecting on verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, when we walk with Jesus through his life, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, it's clear that Jesus is basically a new Moses. Right after this, Herod kills all the babies in his hometown, forcing the Holy Family to flee, a specific echo of Moses' birth, when Pharaoh ordered all of the Hebrew babies to be killed. In Matthew 5, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, which echoes Moses' reception of the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus, throughout the book of Matthew, is primarily teacher. It echoes Moses' role with the people of God and his role as the traditional author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus, like Moses, frees his people from slavery after being sent by God to do so. Moses frees them from literal slavery at the hands of Pharaoh. Jesus saves them from spiritual slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And as a matter of fact, you might think that this was Christ's primary role, to free us from spiritual slavery. After all, before Christ's coming, that was our state. Advent is a season of darkness and of waiting because we plunge the world into darkness with our sin. Because Adam sinned, we all sinned, and we are all deeply vulnerable, selfish, greedy, prideful, and envious people. And apart from the Lord, we have no hope of being anything else. But then the Son of God showed up. And like Abraham, he received and became the father of a new covenant, this one sealed by his own blood. Like David, he received and rules a kingdom that will have no end. Like Moses, he, by dying on the cross, liberated his people and all humanity from slavery, and he offers that liberation to all who believe. That is good news, brothers and sisters. But you know what's funny? God did not tell Mary and Joseph, hey, name your son Moses, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say, name your son David, for he will be king. He didn't say, name your son Abraham, because he's going to be the father of a new covenant. No, he says, name him Jesus. See, names matter. I was named after Malcolm X. Names are important. For my parents, it was not only did they admire Malcolm's life, but in Malcolm's life, they saw a man who, when he came into contact with the truth, he followed the truth wherever it led. I still hope to be that kind of man, but names matter. And it would make sense to name Jesus after any of the heroes of the Old Testament who have done amazing things, and yet, his name is not Moses or David or Abraham. Because salvation is not merely forgiveness, it's not merely liberation, it's not merely rule. No, Jesus is named after someone in the Old Testament. He's named after Jesus, the son of Nun, or as we know him, Joshua. The name Jesus is the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. You see, in the Greek Bible that many of the Jews of this time would have read, Joshua's name is Jesus, or Jesus. So when they heard that the Messiah's name would be Jesus, or Joshua, their understanding of the Old Testament Joshua would have popped into their minds when they hear the words that he will save the people from their sins. Naming this child Jesus is an affirmation of his divinity. Because remember, the name means the Lord is salvation. And we're told that this baby is going to do the saving. So this baby is the Lord. But even beyond that, what is it that Joshua does? Joshua is the one who defeats the enemies of God. And don't miss this. Joshua is the one who ushers the people of God into the promised land. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' name indicates two things about his identity that we must never forget. Yes, he's a teacher. Yes, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Yes, he's the one who ushers in a new humanity. Yes, he's the divine king. All of these things are true, but he is also, like his namesake, two things. He is the divine warrior and he is the pioneer. You see, what he does in his life is like the Moses phase of redemption and setting us free. But everything that Jesus does and everything in who he is boiled down to his very name, Jesus. The sweetest name, the name by whom we are all saved, Jesus. Jesus is the divine warrior. By that, what I mean is, as Joshua cleared the promised land of God's enemies, Jesus, in a much more complete way, seeks to clear our hearts of our sin, of our passions, of our fear of death, of our pride, of our anger, of our lust, of our envy, of our greed, of our gluttony, of our sloth. The Lord seeks to clear the land of those things. But Jesus is also the pioneer. And by the pioneer, I mean he's the one who goes first. Just as Joshua walked first into the promised land, leading the people behind him, Jesus does the same for us. I want you to remember Hebrews 12:2. We are told to look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, as pioneer, Jesus went first, and he calls us to follow him. And his entire ministry is summed up not merely in forgiveness, though it's good, but in the fullness of redemption. Because the thing is, Jesus doesn't just want you to be free. He does want you to be free, and he sets you free, but he wants you to be holy. You see, it's not enough that we are merely freed from the pharaohs of sin, death, and the devil. It's wonderful that we are free from them. It is wonderful. And yet, the Lord also wants us, now that he has set us free, he wants us to walk toward Canaan by the power of the Spirit. The Lord ultimately wants us to be like him, to be united to him, for that is the promised land, the land that we will inherit and the life that we will live and can live now. You see, in baptism and repentance, brothers and sisters, we have been set free, but now that we are in Christ, it is time for us to go where he wants us to go. And where is that? Now, my favorite theological book is The Life in Christ by the 14th century Byzantine theologian Nicholas Kavassilas. And he paints this picture of where we're going and what will happen to us when Christ returns. I want you to listen to these words. Who is it who will come upon the clouds with power and great glory, shining with incomparable splendor? It will be a man, though certainly one like God. Each of us will then truly be able to shine more brightly than the sun, to rise on clouds to see that body of God, to be uplifted to him and fly towards him, to approach him and to be favorably regarded by him. For when the master appears, the chorus of the good servants will surround him. And when he shines brightly, they too will shine. What a sight! To see a countless multitude of luminaries above the clouds, an incomparable company of men and women exalted as a people of God's surrounding God, the beautiful ones surrounding the beautiful one, the servants surrounding the master. Because Jesus is not just a teacher. He's not just a covenant head. He's not just a king. He is also, by virtue of his name, he is warrior and pioneer. Now you might say, that's all very lofty and theological. Beautiful, yes, but lofty. What does the incarnation, the enfleshing of God, what does that have to do with me? You know, besides the whole summing up of the universe and birth of new humanity leading into eternity thing. Well, all those things do have to do with you. But here's the simplest thing to learn from the incarnation. That humility is a divine attribute. Last week I preached on Mary and her exemplification of the Christian discipline of submission. Joseph exemplifies the same thing with gentleness. But the Holy Child is a picture of humility. I need you to understand, like, how ridiculous the incarnation is. Like, the Son of God, bearer of all power, of all majesty, and all glory, becomes a baby, never ceasing to be what he was. See, the song Away in a Manger is likely a little bit wrong because it says that Jesus didn't cry, and Jesus definitely cried. Babies don't just cry because they're little balls of sin. Babies cry to communicate. Jesus needed to communicate just like he needed to learn how to speak. And even while he cried in that manger, he was still ruling the universe. What? This is a mystery that none of us will ever fully comprehend, and yet it is true. But the question is why? why would the Son of God submit himself to that kind of vulnerability? Why would he go through the arduous task of learning how to walk and learning how to talk, of being potty trained, of going through the awkwardness of being a teenager, of dealing with the temptations that come with human life, of dealing with the disappointment and pain that comes with being betrayed by your friends, of dealing with the frustration, of dealing with stubborn people, of dealing with the pain, the shame, and the ridicule of crucifixion? Why would he do all of that stuff? It's because he loves you. It's because he loves you. The Son of God wrapped himself in the flesh of a virgin because he loves you. Because he loves humanity, because humanity was on a road to death, and he created us for life. And so he took on flesh, he showed us how to do it, and he invites us to follow him by the Spirit. And so here's the summary. If we want to share with him in his glory, it means we have to die. And we have to die every day. Because that's what Jesus did every day of his life. Could you imagine, like, being able to do literally whatever you wanted to at any given time, but not doing those things? I think about this in terms of like our own temptations. Most of us are only limited by ability and opportunity. Here's what I mean by that. Like, the only reason we don't sin egregiously is because we haven't been given the opportunity to. I think I experienced this. I was doing a podcast a few days ago with Esau Macaulay, and he asked the question. He's like, "How much would it cost for you to move your wedding venue?" Because Taylor Swift, there was another couple that was going to have their wedding at the place that she wanted to, and so she paid them a bunch of money for them to move their wedding date. And so he asked me, like, how much would I move my wedding date for? I was like, if it's Taylor Swift, like, I'm gonna get some millions out of this. Let's be serious. Like, if I have something she wants and she's a billion, I'm gonna get this money. Anti-greed gospel guy. But let's be honest. Like, it's because some of this is because I don't have the opportunity. Many of us are only limited by ability and opportunity. And yet holiness is not sinlessness in the absence of temptation. Holiness is sinlessness in the face of temptation. And Christ's life of holiness is also a life of humility. Because at any point, he could have taken his divine prerogative. And yet he chose not to. He chose to live a life with the resources that we have available to us. The Holy Spirit, the support of our friends, the Word of God. All of these things, when you look at Christ's life, those are the things that he leaned into. And no moment expresses this more than the road to the cross and the cross itself. When Peter takes his sword out to defend Jesus, to keep him from being arrested, Jesus says this in Matthew 26:53. "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Look, I don't know about y'all, but if I had 72,000 angels, we could get a lot done. And yet, Jesus could have resisted arrest. He could have got down off of the cross. But he didn't, because he had to see the mission through to the end. Because he had to die so that we could be joined with him in his death, so that he could be raised, and so that we could be joined with him in his raising. So how does that look for you? It looks like humility. It looks like not just you thinking about yourself differently, but it looks like you associating with people who you think are in low position. This is one of the things that Jesus was made fun of for was because he hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes. People got upset. They're like, "Jesus, you're hanging out with the people who stole my family's life savings. You're hanging out with the people who broke up my parents' marriage. To which Jesus' response is, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for the sinner. I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. Because the fact of the matter is that we are all messy. And the Lord came for us, the messy. But he didn't just come for you to stay messy. He came because he's like, I created you to be able to engage in the divine life. I've come as an invitation to you. The Son of God, there is no way for you to drop lower than the Son of God dropped. And so then Paul tells us in Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That is, humility is not just about how you think about yourself. Humility is about who you associate with. And Jesus was not haughty. He associated with the lowly from his very conception up to his death. So then, why do we look at any other human being with disdain? Why do we refuse the love of Christ to any other human being? Why do we think it beneath us to stoop to a child's level? Why do we think that our political enemies are beyond redemption to the extent that we won't even pray for them? Why do we think that that person who has sinned egregiously, why do we think that that person is not worthy of God's mercy? Why do we think that the poor are just too messy for us to love? Why do we think that the rich are too greedy for us to love? Why do we think that our sexual and gender minority brothers and sisters are too complicated for us to listen to or perhaps learn from? Why? Well, it's because the Spirit still has yet to work the humility of the incarnation into our hearts. My challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is to ask the Lord to humble you. Ask him to reveal to you his majesty. And what he will reveal to you is Jesus in his humility. You see, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, one of my favorite texts of Scripture. It tells you who God is. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I want to talk about that verse a little bit, specifically verse 6, where it says, though in the form of God. What the text says literally is Christ who, being in the form of God, did not see equality with God as something to be exploited. Now, do you see what I just said doesn't have the though in there? Because when that though is there, it sounds like Jesus humbled himself even though he was God. That's not what the text says. What the text says is that Jesus, being God, humbled himself, emptied himself. That is his emptying of himself is not despite who God is. That is a revelation to us of who God is. Let's just talk about the Trinity for a second. The Father, the fount of the Trinity, has poured out the entirety of himself in the begetting of the Son. And he pours out the entirety of himself in the proceeding of the Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, what we are looking at, when we say that God is love, what we are looking at is we are looking at eternal self-emptying. When we see the incarnation, when we see the Son of God taking on flesh, when we see the Son of God emptying himself into this and taking on the, subtracting from himself by adding flesh to himself. What we are seeing is who God is. It's not contrary to who God is. That is who God is. God is the one who empties himself upon his creation. This is why it's so interesting how twisted we are that when we see sharing, that we think that is the strange thing, when it's really our domination and exploitation that are the strange things. Because at the very root of our universe, at the very root of all that exists, is a God who shares. If you want to be, if you think that being like God is about exalting yourself over others rather than seeking to share, then you don't know the God of the Scriptures. We are called to be humble because God reveals himself to be so for the sake of love. We are called to share because we serve a God who is in his triune nature and in the person of the Father, an eternal sharer. And when these habits of humility and of sharing suffuse our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will be the light of the world. And it will be in the end and now, as our good friend Nicholas Cabasillas also says, and here's another quote, this one's in a sense possibly even better than the first one, if you can imagine that. Christ descends from heaven like lightning to earth, while the earth hands back other sons to the Son of Righteousness, and all is filled with light. From the earth come those who have shown zeal for Christ by their effort and endurance, their labors and their eagerness for such things. They are a circle of champions who are illustrious by reason of their wounds at the side of the King who, by being slain, has won the victory. Brothers and sisters, may we exhibit a zeal for Christ, our embodied and resurrected Savior. May we not be ashamed of our wounds, but may we present them to the Lord for redemption. May we look forward to the day that we will stand at the side of our King. And until then, may we by the Spirit walk with and toward him, the pioneer, the true Joshua, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Let's pray.